Well, John is definitely the voice in the wilderness. Literally, a voice, a preacher standing beside a stream, calling people to be baptized on the margins of civilization, on the margins of what is respectable. He is literally a voice crying out in the literal wilderness. On the other hand, he's also that figurative voice that we hear about in Isaiah, that voice crying out in the wilderness to prepare a highway for God to enter into the world. And John seems to be very aware of that as his calling. John is inviting people to do something which is complicated and simple at the same time, to repent of the sins that they had committed, but then to step into the Jordan, let him dunk you, or let him pour water over your head, or as we Methodists like to think, he dipped his fingers in there and sprinkled them. Right? Whatever he did to them, he was doing something radical. We've heard this story so often, we don't get it. We don't pick it up. We, fortunately, in this congregation have so many baptisms that we hear it all the time, and we've heard it so much that it doesn't strike us as being radical. But at the time John was preaching, the priesthood had a corner on the forgiveness of sins. If you wanted your sins forgiven, you had one place that you could go, to the temple. You had one thing that you could do, and that was to offer an animal for sacrifice. On the Day of Atonement, a bull was sacrificed. The blood splashed against the altar and then splashed in the outer realms to cleanse the temple. And then two goats were chosen. By lot, one of those was chosen to be slaughtered, the other sent out into the wilderness where John was and was called the scapegoat, because the priest had placed all of the sins of the people on that particular goat and sent them away. We still know about scapegoats, don't we? So if you wanted to have your sins forgiven, that's how it worked, and the priesthood had a corner on the market. What John is saying is, you don't have to have that. The priests don't have a corner on the market. He is providing an alternative. You come to the Jordan River, you repent of your sins, you are baptized, and your sins are forgiven. This is radical stuff. It challenges the very power structure of the existing religious system. It's no wonder a little later that John winds up getting his head cut off. But for now, he's preaching. And the text that Luke includes, interestingly enough, is from Isaiah, talks about what God is going to do, lifting up the valleys, paring down the mountains. It's reminiscent of the song that Mary sings to Elizabeth, right? And at the end of it, in Isaiah, it says, "And all flesh shall see it together." But Luke and John play fast and loose with that. You ever heard of a preacher doing that? He quotes it as saying, "And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." That's different. In Isaiah, there are onlookers. There are folks who are looking on to watch what is happening. In John, as recorded by Luke, everybody's included, all flesh. Why do you think we invite all people to this table? It goes back, maybe even to this statement, this misquoting of Isaiah. All flesh shall know the salvation of God. So what you have is John setting up a completely different system outside the political system, outside the official religious system, by which people, no matter who they are, can find God. Of course, it's not long before in Luke, Jesus starts talking about a Samaritan as if he's a hero. The hated Samaritan as if he's a hero. In the Gospel of John, he's talking to a Samaritan woman. All flesh, even Samaritans? When he gathers his group of friends around the table, he serves the one who has betrayed him, the one who will deny him, and all of those who will desert him. All flesh? Perhaps the best example of this is a fellow who came along just a little later, a fellow named Saul. You see, Saul believed through his training, and he was well trained. He was trained in the Greco-Roman schools of the time, but he was also trained by one of the most prestigious rabbis of the time. Well educated. And he knew that if you violated the beliefs of his religious system, that you were deserving of death. He proves that because he holds the coats of those who stone a young man named Stephen to death. It's a legal execution. It's a religious execution. He's stoned to death for the heresy of believing that a man named Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And that's okay with Saul. Because you see, those who deviate from the standard belief, those who disagree with him and the controlling elite, deserve to die. Then this same Saul heads toward Damascus to do the same thing. To jail people, to torture people, and if necessary, execute them. To stamp out this heresy. And along the way, he hears, what a voice. Another voice. A voice that challenges him, saying, why are you persecuting me? He wasn't persecuting anybody. He was doing what his religion and his belief required him to do. He doesn't recognize the voice. Far as we know, Saul never met Jesus in the flesh. So he must have been quite startled when the voice said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. Then he gets instructions to go to Damascus. He's blinded, which of course is an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual limitation on his part. He goes to a street called Straight. And then one of the great heroes of the New Testament comes along, a man named Ananias, whom Jesus sends to visit the man who had come to kill him, or jail him, or torture him, and says, Ananias, you go to that man and you witness to the love of God. And Ananias does, and his very first word is, brother. Brother Saul, he says. And before it's over, the scales have fallen from Saul's eyes. He begins to be the kind of heretic he was punishing before because he begins to go out and preach that Jesus is the Messiah. And I don't know where he got this idea. Maybe from hearing about John, who said that all flesh shall see the salvation of God. But he threw open the doors to the Gentiles. People who were completely unacceptable. They could be followers of Jesus without being circumcised, without keeping kosher. He threw the doors wide open in his heresy. He turned from being a fundamentalist defender of the faith to a complete heretic. One who would ultimately die for his faith. But something changed in that process. Saul, on his way to becoming Paul, once he encountered the voice on the road, never again consented to the death of another person simply because they disagreed with his theology or held another belief. If that's not proof of conversion, I don't know what is. Radical proof of conversion. I think the life of Saul turned Paul is indicative of something larger. You know, I think there are probably only two religions in the world. And those two religions span across all of the religions that we can name. Christianity, Judaism, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, Sikhism, Taoism. There is the religion of the Prince of Peace, and there is the religion of the Prince of Death. And we make a choice as to which one we're going to follow. The religion of the Prince of Peace says all flesh shall see God's salvation. The religion of the Prince of Death says, no, some are in and some are out. And those who are out stay out unless they meet our requirements. The operative practice of the religion of the Prince of Peace is forgiveness. The operative practice of the religion of the Prince of Death is punishment. Because you see, those who are on the out deserve punishment, even punishment by death. That's where Saul was. And finally, a third aspect of these two religions is that the religion of the Prince of Peace finds compassion more important than correctness. It's more important to be compassionate than it is to be right. The religion of the Prince of Death says, unless you're right, you get no compassion. Not from us. Now, I know it'd be easy to make parallels to today because we see horrific images on television and online. But let me remind you, friends, that from the time Constantine converted until the Enlightenment, all the way through the early and late Middle Ages, all the way through the various Inquisitions, all the way through the Reformation, the Christian church and then churches as it split worked on the same basic assumptions that ISIS and ISIL do today. I know that's the same group, just two different names. The first assumption is the government and the religion are the same. From the time of Constantine until the Enlightenment, that was the basic assumption of Christian churches. The second was that if you got crossways of the government or the church, or if you happened, God forbid, to stand somewhere outside those, you deserve punishment, even the punishment of death, beheading, burning at the stake. Why do you think we Christians need to confess every week? We probably ought to be confessing every day, maybe every hour, maybe every minute. Because for century upon century upon century, we followed the religion of the Prince of Death, which is kind of ironic because we claim to be following the religion of the Prince of Peace, the one who was executed by the religious powers but did not return violence for violence, who forgave those who nailed him to the cross, who taught forgiveness to his followers, who, when Peter lopped off the ear of a servant, chided Peter and put it back on, healed the harm that Peter had done. I'm not sure how the Christian church was able to justify that, but somehow we did. So our question this Advent is, love, where are you leading us now? Do you think love is leading us to follow the Prince of Death? Do you think love is leading us to decide who's in and who's out, and those who are out deserve some kind of punishment, even perhaps death? Do you think love is leading us to practice punishment rather than forgiveness? You think love is leading us to accepting only those who have the right belief, the right practice, the right baptism? Or do you think love might just be leading us in the pathways of the Prince of Peace? We say that, don't we? I believe that there are people in every religion who follow the Prince of Peace, even those who never heard of him. Because you see, because they welcome all, because they offer forgiveness rather than punishment, because they offer compassion even to those who are somehow incorrect, they are following the way and the truth and the life of the one we call the Prince of Peace. Far better than some of us who claim to follow him do. There is a sure sign of the distinction between these two. Followers of the Prince of Death are willing to kill for their faith. Followers of the Prince of Peace are willing to die for their faith. That's the distinction. It's a hard distinction. But I'm praying that in our time, during this Advent, that we who claim to follow the Prince of Peace, when we ask the question, where are you leading us now, love of God, that it will be in the way of the Prince of Peace, and we won't just preach it with God's help, we will also practice it. May it be so.